Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I appreciate you taking time. It's always nice to have you here. I hope you find this beneficial. I turned everything on, so I think we're good. We are connecting Psalm 68 back into Ephesians 4, where Paul quotes Psalm 68 as far as a reference between him having given grace to everyone. That was, then he gives a reason, because Jesus ascended and descended, or descended and ascended, and then gave gifts to men, talking about the gifts given to the church. And so I went back to Psalm 68. We went back last week and looked at it. And what we see is basically, you've got your notes possibly from last week, Psalm 68. We're not going to refer to that. But we do have this basically taking place, is chapter 68, verses 1 through 10. God is on the move. It's a military campaign of the Lord. Kind of sums up what took place at the Exodus, moving into the land of Canaan. Takes place when you see Deborah and Barak going after the Canaanites up north. Anytime God moves into history and leads a battle, you could see it, you know, it could be the end times. It will be similar to the end times when the Lord returns. But verses 1 through 10 is basically describing God on the move. He's leaving his temple. The ark is moving in. He's going out into some kind of military conflict. Verses 11 through 14 of Psalm 68 is the Lord's military victory. He's leading his people in verses 1 through 10. And then 11 through 14 of Psalm 68 describes the victory. That's where people start coming up out of the shelters where they're hiding as the war moved through. The women begin to pick up the plunder that was left behind as the Lord's continuing to drive the enemy away. That's verses 11 through 14. Verses 15 through 23, the Lord then, and the military battle is over, the plunder is being taken. He moves into the sanctuary, referring back to Jerusalem, and brings deliverance and salvation to the people. The land is at peace. He moves back into the Jerusalem, sets up his place there in Jerusalem. And then verses 24 through 27 is the victory procession, is all the people with the leaders and the generals and the captives all being brought to Jerusalem in the victory procession, which is not unique to this situation. It was seen in the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. The Romans did the same thing. We got documentation of the Romans' victory over Jerusalem in Titus's arch, still seen in Rome today, with all the plunder being taken from the temple, being carried into Rome. You can see the table of showbread. You can see the candle stands. You can see the trumpets that were taken out of the Jewish temple. To say that the Romans did not plunder the Jewish temple in 70 A.D., is to deny the arch that was built there, showing the very thing. It's like a photograph of what took place in the 70 AD destruction. It was built, well, I think it was built more like around 91 AD when it was built for Titus. Okay, now that's the victory procession that takes place here, is the people coming to meet the Lord who is in his temple. And then the end of the psalm, summarizing Psalm 68, verses 28 through 35, it talks about the Gentiles seeing, the Gentiles hearing, the Gentiles turning to the Lord. And it's basically a call to the Gentile world to see what just took place. Again, I don't think Psalm 68 is talking about a specific event, but it summarizes God's movement anytime he intervenes in history. What's interesting, because we're talking in Ephesians 4 about Jesus descending and ascending, and you've actually got two descendings to choose from and two ascendings to choose from. First of all, he descended into the manger or was born as a man. That's a descending out of heaven. You could use that. Or he descended after the death on the cross. He descended into the heart of the earth. Paul's going to clarify that for us. But once he was in the heart of the earth, he then ascends, resurrection. He comes out of the tomb on Easter morning. That was an ascension from the lower parts of the earth. But then there is going to be another ascension of when he ascends from Mount of Olives into heaven itself. If I flipped over to John chapter 20, and I may towards the end of this discussion here in Matthew 27, you can see that after he's ascended out of the tomb, Mary Magdalene comes to him and reaches to grab his feet. She calls him my Lord, and she reaches for his feet. He says, do not hold me, do not grasp me, do not touch me. Something like this, he says, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. In other words, he had ascended from death and was resurrected, but he had not ascended to the Father of glorification. So even in Jesus' description, he had ascended from the lower parts of the earth. He's alive. He's got a resurrected body. But I have not fully ascended into the presence of the Father. So again, just keep in mind, there's the descending out of heaven, the descending into the heart of the earth, the ascending from the heart of the earth, and then the ascending into heaven for the glorification or the ascension of Christ. So keep that in mind. Nonetheless, as we go through Matthew 27, I'm going to read it to you now because this is the event that Paul is referring to, that he descended in the lower earthly regions and ascended, and then he leads captivity captive. That's where we're going to go back to Ephesians 4. And because of that, he gave gifts to men. And the gifts, there's no doubt about it, the gifts he's giving to men are going to be in the church by the Spirit, given by Christ, because he's ascended, because he's in position. He's going to give them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and then all the gifts to bring about unity in the church to teach and help the church reach maturity until they reach the fullness of Christ, of what the church is to do. So the reason we're going back here is because Paul quotes from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is used by Paul because of Jesus' ascension and leading captivity captive. So we go look at Matthew 27, and what we're going to see in Matthew 27, and this is going to, what I'm going to do is answer some questions with an answer that you're free to reject, because I'm not even sure if this is the answer to the question. But it is an answer to the question that you can't take seriously. At least, you know, think about it. Because in Matthew 27, when Jesus dies, tombs are broken open, and dead people, the righteous saints, come out of the tombs. I mean, when he dies. Matthew says so. But then, after Jesus was resurrected, it says, then they went into the holy city. And first of all, it's like, why is no one else saying anything about this? Why is it just there? What's it referred to? What's taking place? It's just an odd verse. I mean, Jesus dies, and tombs break open, and people come out and go, oh, I'm back. Now, they weren't resurrected because apparently the resurrection hasn't taken place. The resurrection of humans has not taken place yet. Jesus is going to be resurrected. But even at that time, Jesus wasn't even resurrected. He just had died. And people come out of the tombs. It's like, okay, well, we're alive again. Probably similar to Lazarus, to die again later. But then after Jesus was resurrected, they enter, it says, not Jerusalem, although that's what they're referring to. They say the holy city. He goes into the holy city. The people, they go into the holy city and are seen by many people. So it's like, I thought you were dead. It's like, I was, but now we don't know. I mean, I want to say time out now. What were they? Were they just walking around going, bet you got some questions? And just, it's like, or, you know, scaring people, a little Halloween trick. Or it's like, or were they, what did they say? What did they do? How long did they live? Why did they think they're there? Did they, do you have any questions why you're here? I don't know. I was dead. Now I'm here. I have no idea what's going on. What did they know? I mean, these are things left out there to be, you know, unanswered. But if we tie that into this, God is on the move. He goes to the military victory. He wins the military victory. There's plunder. He then moves into the sanctuary. And after he's in the sanctuary, people begin to process a victory procession into the holy city to where he's at. And the Gentiles are told about what has just taken place. When we go to Matthew 27, we're going to see that while Jesus was on the cross between 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness at noon, darkness comes on the earth. Now, whenever, if you go to Amos, if you go to Mount Sinai, and I'm explaining this to you. You don't have to accept one of the connections I'm making. Leave it out there. Just kind of listen and think, you know, am I pushing too much into this? But whenever you see darkness, whenever you see an earthquake, whenever you see something about the temple being open, like in Ezekiel's day when the Lord comes to the threshold, God is on the move. It's a theophany. Sinai had the shaking. It had the darkness. When you had God going to war, if it was for Samuel, if it was for Joshua, if it was with Deborah, there was darkness. There was, the earth was shaking. Mountains were quaking. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a day of darkness. There's going to be shaking. The Hebrew says very clearly, the earth is going to be shaken yet again. Well, right here, when Jesus is on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, for 3 hours he's on the cross. There's conversation. Some are recorded in the scriptures. And then all of a sudden, darkness hits, which is an indication there's something supernatural taking place. There is, the earth is quaking. It's going to talk about the rocks being split and the temple curtain being torn. The word in the Greek for tearing of the curtain and tearing of the rocks, the same word. Just like the curtain was torn, the rocks were torn, although we translate it a torn curtain and shattered or cracking rocks, because it makes more sense. You don't tear a rock. But it's the same word. They're split. And so this takes place, which is basically a connection back to God is on the move. There's darkness, there's earthquakes, the curtain tears, the rocks split. What's happening? Verses 1 through 10. God is moving out into military victory formation. He's going to battle against something. The next thing we see after he has died, he dies. Oh, there's a loud cry. At the end, Jesus doesn't whimper away, but there's a loud cry. He cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." So he wasn't like, "I'm dying." He shouts in a loud voice that everyone hears him, and then he gives up the spirit, which it could be, we could tie this into, a war cry. He's going to battle. And once he is dead, once he dies, what happens? There's going to be a military victory, and plunder is going to be taken. The tombs are open. I'm not making this up. This darkness, earthquake, temples torn open, rocks split. Jesus cries with a victory cry. It is finished. Boom. And people come out. It's like they're coming out of their tombs. They're coming out of hiding. They're coming out. The plunders are just like we see over here. They're picking stuff up. Then the Lord, next thing it says, after his resurrection, when Jesus, we got 3 days of Jesus in the heart of the earth. When he's resurrected, now that he's back, he's ascended, he's back in Jerusalem. What takes place? The people that had died, that had been raised, it is at this time, now they enter the holy city. Now again, you've got to admit, you've read those verses before. And I don't know if I've got the answer, but I know that it's like, okay, they're alive. They came out of the tomb because Jesus died. But Paul makes it very clear that we're going to be resurrected because Christ was resurrected. But here's Jesus isn't resurrected yet. He's just died. And they come out of the tomb. It's not the resurrected. They're somehow set free. They've somehow got deliverance. And then he's resurrected, and now they enter the city. They're still not resurrected because that's going to take place later. But for some reason now, just like the Lord moves after his victory and the plunder's being taken, he moves back into the sanctuary, brings deliverance and salvation. It is at this time there's going to be a victory procession. The bodies are raised, and then they enter the holy city right here for the victory procession, potentially. And then the very next thing that takes place in Matthew 27 is this right here. The centurion sees the earthquake, the darkness. He hears Jesus cry, and he says, "Surely this is the Son of God." And all those who are with him are like, "Whoa. We've just seen something." And then when these people go into the holy city, they appear to many people. So what's taking place right here, it's just like in Psalm 68, verses 28 through 35, where the Gentiles see, they hear, and they come to the Lord. You're having the same thing take place right here. So I'm going to simply read Matthew 27, because Paul is going to take out of here, he's going to take out the reference to Jesus descending and Jesus ascending, and the ideal is that he is going to be leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men, which is a direct, in Paul's writing in Ephesians 4, is a direct connection to why today you have gifts in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that everyone now is working at this, that we've got this plunder that the church now is experiencing that they didn't experience before, that we're now being united and brought to the fullness of Christ, being separated from the world in our thinking, in our actions, in our whole theology, whole philosophy, being brought into the fullness of Christ. The world will go its way, but the church will continue to mature in Christ because that's part of this plunder and the victory procession that is taking place that Jesus worked for. Yes, he earned us salvation on the cross. We are saved, but he also brought us into a new place of life of production that Paul's going to refer to again when we get back to Ephesians 4. So here I go. I'm in Matthew 27. And I've already explained it to you, but now you can listen for it. And again, you're going to be the judge if this makes sense. I don't know if this is what I've tied Psalm 68 into Matthew 27 is why the dead came out of the tombs. But they came out of the tombs when Jesus died. They went into the holy city when he was resurrected. There we go. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. From the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, darkness came over all the land. So you got 3 hours of darkness. About the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, that's Latin, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now again, that sounds scary. That sounds like, well, what's going on? that he's quoting a psalm, the last verse of a psalm that is leading towards victory. So he may have been quoting that psalm because even at noon he says, I am thirsty. That's part of the psalm, describing the experience on the cross in the psalm. And then he basically quotes the very last verse of the psalm, why have you forsaken me? And then he's going to finish it when he says, it is finished. And that's the psalm being all put together. My God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he is calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. In other words, somebody is watching Jesus die on the cross, and they feel sorry for him. They've got authority to be able to put some kind of a drink, some kind of something on his lips. So they're not, there's some kind of Roman authority right there that they've got authority to oversee this. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. They're the ones mocking him. So someone comes to help, someone comes to mock. Verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, now remember, it's already dark. It's already been dark for 3 hours. At that moment, when he gave up his spirit, when he cried out, it is finished, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. That's a sign of a theophany. That's a sign that God is moving, if you go back to Old Testament references. And rocks split. So the earth is shaking, rocks are splitting, it's completely dark, the temple curtain gets torn, and at that time, it says, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. It doesn't say they rolled out, because the tombs broke, they rolled out into the street, I put that body back in the tomb. No, they broke open, and they came back alive. Again, I don't think that's resurrection. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. There are seven things there that are there. In the Greek, it always says and. So Matthew is definitely saying 7 points, and they're putting it in order, starting with the darkness and going on through with the earth shaking and the crying and all these things taking place. And I don't know if I've got that in the notes I handed to you. After Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him, and again, it just says they appeared to many people. So this would be the ending now of Psalm 68, where the Gentiles see and hear, or the other people see and hear. We begin that process right here with the dead going into the city. That would be the victorious procession into this holy city. People see them after the resurrection, but they began to see things at his death when the centurion, verse 34, and those with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They were terrified and exclaimed. You wonder, what are people thinking when the darkness is there for 3 hours? Then Jesus cries out and the earth shakes, rocks break open, all of a sudden dead people are coming out of the tomb. What did people think? Oh, yeah, just another day in Jerusalem. They're right here. It says they were terrified. That's including the centurion, who's a Roman soldier, he's in charge of 100 people, he's one of the elite, were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Now again, what do they mean, Son of God? That's to be debated. Did they accept him as Savior? Nonetheless, they recognize something supernatural just took place here, and this was not a mere... They've seen people die on crosses. They've crucified hundreds of people before around the Roman Empire in rebellions and things. So they've seen people die on the cross before, and they don't die like this. They don't die shouting. And when they die, they don't die, and an earthquake follows their command, and rocks are split. They've never seen anything like this before. So they are terrified and exclaim, surely he was the Son of God. And then goes on, talks about the rest of the details there. Now go to John. I'll just show you that verse in John, just because I referred to. Go to John, please. John chapter 20. And this is when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. This is now his, because Paul's going to talk about his descent. And what we've just described here, this is Jesus dying, and then apparently, according to his words, descending into the heart of the earth. And then after he descended, he's going to ascend for the resurrection. And this is where he's at right now, when he goes a little bit later in the story, 3 days later. We can just go into chapter 20 of John, verse 15. And Mary Magdalene's in the garden. The women have come, a couple of them have left. Mary stayed behind. And she's standing there, but she sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. Says, where have you taken my Lord? And he says, woman, he says, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?
thinking he was the gardener, I'm in verse 15 now, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." In other words, if you've moved him out of this tomb because you don't think he is worthy of this tomb and moved him somewhere else, where did you put the body? Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father," or ascended to the Father. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So again, there's now, he's in the midst of ascension. He's ascended to the earth. He's been resurrected, but he's going to spend that 40 days yet on the earth, and then will ascend to the Father. And he tells Mary, you know, he makes a nonetheless, whatever he means, don't touch me. You know, like, what, is he going to vaporize or something? Is she going to, like, get shocked with some kind of resurrection power? You know, I don't know. I don't think so. But why is he, I think he's at nothing else. He's clarifying, in fact, I've ascended. I've been resurrected. But this is not it. I'm going to go to the Father. There's another level. And realize that as Paul's teaching this now in Ephesians 4, the gifts that he's talking about did not come because Jesus was resurrected. He's going to have to ascend to the Father, and then after the ascension, that's when they get, remember, that he's going to be on the earth for 40 days, tell his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit is given. Then 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Spirit comes, and that's when you begin to see the Spirit starting to manifest in the church. So this is all taking place here. I think clearly what we're talking about, if nothing else, if we get nothing else from this, is Jesus' death. Well, I'll show you a couple of verses here. Jesus' death on the cross was a military campaign, of course he was dying for the sins of the world, but it was also a military campaign that was taking the keys of death in Hades. He was conquering death. He was plundering the underworld. He is plundering the authority of Satan. And I'm going to show you a few verses, and I think they're on your notes. If we go back to those, if you still have notes from, probably page 8, beginning with Ephesians 4:8. go to page 9. Are you with me on those? Okay, we do have those. Okay. Page 9 at the very top. I'm going to read these verses for you. First of all, it's the very first bullet point on the top of page 9, Colossians 2:15. Because what I've just presented to you, again, some people do. You should not want to be unique in your Bible teaching. You understand? Uniqueness in Bible teaching is a clear sign that you're in the wrong direction. You should be consistent with what the Scriptures say, the way the Old Testament was taught. You should be consistent with the Gospels. You should be consistent with somewhere in church history. Someone should be having, if you just all of a sudden got something new, that's a clear sign of danger. So to kind of confirm this ideal of the military campaign and plunder being taken, which is exactly what we're talking about, he's going to take captivity captive and give gifts to men. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians. I'm now in Colossians chapter 2, looking at verse 15. I've got to find my place here. Colossians 2, verse 15. Oh, yes, let's begin in verse 13 of Colossians 2. Colossians is we often call it a sister book to Ephesians because they're written at the same time, sent to the same area of Asia. And so they're similar in many ways. Their format is very similar. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So any kind of legal argument against you was nailed on the cross, and it was canceled. It's like, these people, oh, sorry, we nailed it to the cross. It falls under this category. They are been set free by the work of the cross. That's what he says in verse 13 and 14. Verse 15, and here it is, having disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, if you go back to Ephesians, we started going through those early chapters. The powers and authorities are spiritual forces. We could call them angelic forces that are against God. They're the ones that rebelled against God. And having disarmed, that means stripped them. They no longer have their weapons. They no longer have the authority. They've been weakened. They've been neutralized. There's been a battle. Their weapons have been taken and piled up over here, and they are disarmed. They're still rebels, but they have no weapons. We've taken the weapons. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. That public spectacle of them is the triumphal procession. It's referred to in Paul's writing to the Corinthians. A triumphal procession is exactly what I was referring to. When, for example, you can see it in the Assyrians, you can see it in Egypt, Babylon. You can see the Jews having done it. The triumphal procession is best categorized when the Romans plundered Jerusalem, and they took, after they destroyed Jerusalem, they took all the treasures. They crucified many people, hundreds of people around the city. It says that they ran out of wood. They're nailing people on both sides of the crosses. And they're doing that as a demonstration of people still rebelling inside. This is what we're nailing your people to boards out here. Would you give up? That's what the message of crucifixion is for. Give up. Those that they didn't have to crucify, they just marched into Rome. They just took them on a death march to Rome. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel were taken to Babylon, these guys were taken to Rome. They're brought in on a triumphal procession, which would be you'd have the royalty, the leaders of the city that weren't executed would be brought in, and the streets would be full of people watching the plunder, because this is the best show in town. It's like, where's the military been? Again, you could not do this in America and get away with it, but it sure changed the public attitude. Is when you won a war, you won a victory, you'd bring back the captives that had rebelled and didn't follow your directions. You'd bring them back through the middle of the street, and you'd parade them up to the emperor, who's sitting in some kind of a position high and lofty, watching the procession, and people were cheering. Why? Oh, here they had. Remember, they're the ones that were rebelling, and they're the ones that. Oh, I remember him saying this on Twitter, and they're being brought in as this is the leadership. Then behind that would be all the gold from their temples and from their palace and all the VCRs and the big screen television. Oh, look, I'd like to have that one. And they're all being brought up. And then here comes all the regular people being brought up. They're going to be put on auction blocks later today and sold. You can pick up some of these people here for just a couple bucks a piece if you can afford to take care of them. This is the plunder. They're being brought in and presented to the king and the communities. Now, again, I'm not necessarily encouraging this kind of behavior in America, but it sure changed the apologetic, we're sorry. I'll say, that's what Rome did. Well, that's what Jesus is doing right here. When it talks about this right here, Paul's referring to this. It says, and having taken away, nailing to the cross, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the rebel against him, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And there's going to be a victorious proclamation, victorious procession after the cross. That's what the cross did. He triumphed them over by the... It was a military campaign that brought in captives. And so you're going to have to decide when we get into Paul's verses here. In Psalm 68, there's going to be captives that are taken. In Ephesians, the captives are going to be led free. And so in two things, if you're in a military campaign, you will be taking captives, plunder, but you'll also be setting free people that have been taken captive. If you're in military war, there's going to be your prisoners of war that have been taken by the other side. You're not just going to take the other side captive. You're going to take captive those that have been taken captive from your side and set them free. So there's going to be a captivity and a releasing going on at the same time. That's Colossians chapter 2. We're talking about the cross. Go to Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is a good verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And this is kind of an important verse, and maybe it's a great summary verse for this whole section of teaching right now, because this is where you are at in history. This ties you into what is actually taking place spiritually. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. But thanks be to God. Now, if we read before that, we went through this before. You go back to verse 12 and 13. Paul was distraught. He couldn't find Titus. He had just had a protest, a riot in Ephesus. He's having trouble with the church of Corinth. He sent Titus over there. He doesn't know where Titus, hasn't heard back. So Paul, there, he's afraid he's going to be killed in Ephesus. He thinks the church is against him, and it is in Corinth. He sent Titus. He hasn't heard from Titus. So they're completely, he says, we're hanging on to life by a thread. We don't know if we smelt the sentence of death. This might be it for us. So in the worldly situation, Paul and his ministry team, they got their back against the wall. There's nowhere to go. And things are not working out. But he says this. He keeps going because no matter what the world gives you, if you're in Christ's ministry, if you're doing what, using the gifts that he's given you from the plunder he's taken and given you to operate in, this is always the statement. I'll go back and just read chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind. Now, find a modern Western Christian, bumper sticker Christian, who's going to say, I just don't have any peace of mind. I just don't have any peace because you're supposed to have just this joy and peace all the time. Paul's in the middle of ministry, goes, yeah, this isn't right. I just don't have peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. That is what your life is in Christ. Again, I'm not going to be careful right here because this is where you can go two directions with this. Your life is now a triumphal procession in Christ, which means whatever you want, that's what you get. You have victory in Christ and you just go out and claim it, name it, and have just the beautiful life. Okay, that's not at all. He's going to say later on, In 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to say, talking about this triumphal procession, he says, it appears to me that we are in a procession being brought in, and us apostles are at the very end of the triumphal procession, meaning the royalty has been brought in, the treasure has been brought in, and all the people that are worthy of being sold as slaves are being brought in. But then at the end, you've got the stragglers. They're the lion meat. They barely made the trip. And it's like, well, hey, no one wants to buy these guys. This is the waste. Hey, we'll feed them to the lions. Let's watch. Tomorrow afternoon, we're going to feed these guys to the lions. That's the end of the triumphal procession. When Rome brought in the triumphal procession, the stragglers at the end were not worthy of even being sold on the slave block. They're just like, hey, feed them to the lions. People will pay money not to buy them, but they'll pay money to watch them get torn up by a lion. Yay! Feed another one to it! And that's, Paul says, we are like the end of the procession, like gladiators being brought in to be fed to the lions. And so when he talks about this triumphal procession in Christ, he realizes it's seen two ways. He says it appears we're at the end like stragglers going to be fed to the lions. But he says actually we are in the triumphal procession, part of the proceedings of the victory. Goes on, also leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Meaning, if you are in Christ and you're in the ministry he's called you to be, using the gifts he's given you to be, you may look to the world like a straggler at the end of the triumphal procession that you're going to be nothing more than lion meat in a couple days. But because of your position in Christ, you're actually presenting to the world the image of Christ. He uses the term fragrance of Christ. They're getting a whiff of Christ. They're smelling Christ and what it means to be a Christian because of your life. You may look like you're defeated, but the fact you just keep on going because you understand something. You're empowered by something else. You're not thinking like the world. You're thinking about the soon-coming King, the one who's conquered death and Hades, who has the keys, who's gifted you, empowered you to do this. It's not for you to decide how well it's going to work out. It's for you to just decide, I'm going to keep going. Watch, because you're spreading this fragrance of the knowledge of him, that all sounds like, oh, they're going to sense Christ in me. Yes, they are. And they're going to have to respond to this. This is crucial right here. Everybody's going to have to respond to your presentation of Christ. And it doesn't have to be sit down, hand them a tract, and explain the gospel, although that can be part of it. It's you're living in this victory that looks like you're not even cooperating with the world, that you're defeated in the world. What is your life amount? You're nothing. You're just following this imaginary Christianity. It's like, no, I'm presenting to you the reality of Christ, the fragrance of Christ. Watch this next verse, verse 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So when you're around believers, your life, your testimony, your example should be an encouragement. It should be something like, okay, I can do it too. I see what you're doing. It should be a sense of encouragement. It's like they can smell right here the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. I understand it better. I have a better perspective because I was with you. I saw you live your life. I've got a better perspective. And those who are perishing, not only are believers going to see your life and analyze it, those who are perishing are those who have no clue about the spiritual kingdom of God. They're completely sold out to the world. They are described as perishing. They're dead and on their way to damnation. Now, they're going to look at you and evaluate you. It's going to be like, yeah, we're right. You are so wrong. And you're going to cause this reaction. Those who are believers are going to say, I'm encouraged. I can make it. I have a better insight. Well, I'm going to do the same thing you're doing. I can smell Christ. I can feel His presence. I can see the victory now. But those who are not are going to look at you and go, loser, you're lost. You're deceived. You're dead and you're worthless. And right here it is. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Because our ministry, our words, our life, it's not to profit. It's to live for Christ and bring people to a place of decision. And those that are already believers are going to be encouraged. Those who are rejecting Christ, you're going to have one more chance. It's just going to drive them. They're going to say, that smells. It's putrid. And they're going to leave further. You're actually doing two things as a Christian living in this world. You're encouraging those who have started their journey of faith, and you're driving those away who have rejected Christ. It's like, here you are, and they go, I've already rejected God. And they see you, it's just going to encourage them to just keep right on going. Again, we're not talking about not evangelizing, but people are going to have to make a decision. Now, that's the triumphal procession. We've got one more verse, Ephesians chapter 1. We've already gone over this verse several weeks ago, months ago. Ephesians chapter 1. But it's good to see that this verse is in Ephesians, because we're in Ephesians 4, and Paul began this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. This is a place he introduces this concept. Let's begin. And you know this. We've already studied it. I'm trying to find the light. Remember, these were all just one long sentence, so it's hard to start a beginning. I'm going to begin in verse 18, and we're looking at verse 20, 21 in there. So verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And that glorious inheritance in the saints is this very thing we're talking about, this victorious proclamation, this victorious procession that we're participating in. And it's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. There's your two ascensions. Raised Him from the dead and then seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. That's where He's seated. Now go to Ephesians 4 from that point right there, please. Ephesians 4. And now we're going back to where we started so long ago, to why we went on this journey. Otherwise, it's just for me, and again, you can say, well, I would teach it different. I would handle it different. It's not that important. That may be a worthy criticism. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying I did it the right way. I'm just saying the way my mind works is I've got this verse in Psalm 68, which makes no sense. It's misquoted. And then Paul puts in parentheses an explanation. It's like, that doesn't even make sense. And then he keeps right on going. So it's natural to just kind of like skip, 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 and get back to the part you understand. But I think with this investigate, for me at least, as a student, I feel more confident that he's talking about this right here, a military victory where Jesus Christ is on the move, just like Yahweh was on the move in the Old Testament. He's going out in the battle ahead of His people. He's leaving behind plunder. He's going to return to where He came from on the ascension. And at that point, He's going to bring deliverance and give gifts to men because of the plunder. And all of history has changed. Just like history changed when He led them out of Egypt. History changed when He led them into Canaan. History changed when they defeated the Canaanites. History changed when they went out with different... Hezekiah went out and the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 of the Assyrians of Sennacherib. I mean, these are things. History changed. This right here was the most significant battle in history. And it was even seen on the earth with darkness, earthquakes, rocks breaking, dead people coming out of the tombs, dead people coming alive and going back into the holy city after Jesus was resurrected. And people saw this, the centurion, those with him, people in the city of Jerusalem. It's like, what is taking place here? There had to be something. So here we go. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 7. You know, in verses 1 through 6, he's talked about unity. But now within that unity, we are a body. We're all participants of this victory. And to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, what does he mean? Christ, it was at somewhere Christ apportioned this grace. There's a grace that he's handed out. Different measures to different people. We saw in Romans, when we went through this, that to each one, the measure of faith has been given. He's given you something, and the faith to operate in this gift. It's been apportioned. It's been handed out to you. And now he says, what does he mean? Well, that Paul says in verse 8, this is why it says. The reason it says that, it's in Psalm 68. The reason it says this in Psalm 68 is because this is the way Christ, God, Yahweh operate. When they go on a military campaign, they're going to bring back the victory and they're going to hand stuff out. They're going to go and they're going to hand out the land, distribute the land of Canaan. They're going to distribute the spoil of Egypt. They're going to plunder and they're going to distribute it to their people. And this is why it says, a grace that has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and then he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, that is a quote not about the resurrection. That's a quote from Psalm 68 about God's practice. Apparently, was it when he came out of Egypt, when they went into Canaan, when they went against the Canaanites in the north? It's whenever God goes to battle, this is what he does. He ascended on high. What does that mean when he ascended on high? When he had ascended on high is not how Psalm 68 begins. Psalm 68 begins with him leaving on high. The ark is on the move. He's not on the throne. The throne is moving. He's leaving the temple. He's leaving Mount Sinai. He's moving in the battle formation, and his people are following him. Now, when it says when he ascended on high, that's the reverse. That's he's won the victory. The plunder's laying around. He's now going to go back and is going to ascend back to, in Psalm 68, he's going to go back to Jerusalem and enter the temple and be seated. I've won the victory. Thank you very much. Another great day on the battlefield. That his ascending on high is him going back. The battle's done. And that is why it says, he says, he apportioned it, gave it to the people. It says, and that is why it says, when he ascended on high, now when it's ascended on high, be careful of that. There's two ascensions. Jesus was in the heart of the earth, and when he ascended, was resurrected, even Paul talks about that being important because now we have life. We know it was important in Matthew because when he ascended, that's when the people could go into the city. So that there's a definite ascension just coming out of the grave, but then there's going to be the ascension on high where he's going to be seated in heaven, the glorification. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, just as this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And when it says he led captives in his train, right there, that is the victorious procession of leading captives in his train. And it goes two ways. And I'm going to spend some more time looking at this. When you're leading captives in your train, that means this has taken place. You've defeated the enemy and taken them captives. But at the same time, you've also released any prisoners they've taken, and you're leading those captives into freedom. You're leading the enemy into captivity. You're leading the captives of the enemy into freedom. And if you're doing that, you're also bringing in plunder. And the gifts are the plunder. You've plundered, you've defeated the enemy. I'm sorry, this is military terms about Christ's resurrection. I mean, you've got to face it. I just feel bad talking in America about military and plunder and destroying people. It's like, forget about destroying people. Let's step back and forget about the natural world for a while and realize that no matter how much peace you want, cooperation, tolerance, let's just all work together. If man could somehow come together and say, let's all just get together. Let's just all just get along. And we can make this fantastic set of rules, you know, laws, a constitution, a world ethics, some kind of thing we'd all sign and everyone would agree on. You'd still have this problem of the spiritual warfare that's going on. You've got mankind and his sin nature. That's one issue. If you could somehow legislate morality, these are the things that you have to do to be moral. Okay, good luck. Okay, let's say you did that. Let's say you unified the whole world and there's these 10 commandments that everybody has to follow because otherwise we're going to put you in prison. We're going to give you a fine. We're going to take away your... you're going to do something. And so everyone in the whole world is terrified or at least maybe mature enough, they're respectful, they're just going to follow these rules. Okay, there, you got world peace among mankind. But according to Scripture, you still have a huge problem. It's the spiritual war that's going on behind, that's stirring up the scenes on the earth. You see that in Daniel, where the waves are being stirred up. You see that in Ezekiel. You see it in Zechariah. You see it from the very beginning. The problem is not so much man and the sin nature. Oh, that's a problem. The problem is behind the scenes, and that's where this military victory, we're not talking about crushing people. We're talking here about crushing the opponent. You have a spiritual warfare going on. No matter if somehow the Congress comes together, the government opens up, everything, it's like we figured out how to solve all of man's problems. You still have Satan, the powers of evil, coming against God until Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. And that is what he's talking about right here. I'm reading this again. When he ascended on high, resurrected, or went into heaven, he led captives in his train. Jesus' death on the cross led captives captive, or led captives into freedom, and gave gifts to men. That's the plunder he's taken. It's the spiritual plunder. It's not VCRs and TVs and iPhones and gold nuggets. It's spiritual stuff. It's spiritual truths. It's spiritual reality. It manifests in the church, Paul's going to say, as prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I made the list wrong there. Okay. Verse 9, I'm going to look at that again here in a moment. Verse 9, in parentheses. What does he ascend mean, except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Now, what Paul did right there is exactly what I did a moment ago. What does the fact that he ascended to his throne mean, except that he also had to descend? If he's going to ascend his throne after the victory, what does that mean had to happen first? He had to leave this throne and enter the battle. So his ascension to the throne, Paul's saying, means he went down off his throne and went into battle. So you can say he left heaven and came into the nativity scene and grew up as a man. Or you can say he went to the cross and went to the underworld and did some business there. But he descended upon his ascension from the underworld, or his ascension to heaven means he has left earth and gone to battle, or he's left heaven and went to battle. And upon his return, he's bringing back the victory. He's setting free the captives. He's bringing in the captivity of the enemies and their plunder. So Paul's saying that right there. It says, what does he ascend mean, except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And so now Paul identifies what he's referring to. He's not talking about, although it could be, leaving heaven and coming into the manger. He's talking about the cross of Jesus being alive one day and then dying on the cross and going into the heart of the earth the next moment. And that says he descended into the lower earthly regions. And then verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So the one who died on the cross descended into the earth, but his ascension was not just back to the earth alive again, but to the very throne of God where he's going to fill the entire universe. And what he's bringing into here, this huge, these simple statements but huge concepts, is this whole process of Jesus becoming a man, paying for sin, defeating the enemy, being resurrected, giving plunder to the humans, the believers, and ascending into heaven. He's going to fill the entire universe. And this all, watch, it is not just the believer standing by going, ooh, ah, way to go, God. He's telling us right here, he's going to fill the universe with his presence, with his gifts through you, the church. You are going to begin to grow as the body of Christ, and you're going to be the ones who help fill the whole universe and make the knowledge of God known. In other words, you are not just, this is my favorite chapter in the New Testament, maybe in the Bible. Because you're not just sitting by watching God do these things. You're not just a believer who says, yes, I've always knew God was going to do this. You are in the body of Christ. You are part of Christ. And when he does something, he's going to do it through you. He's going to do it through us. He's going to do it through his body. And we all have it. We're all unified. We're all one body, but we all have a different part. And the part you've got is the part after this victory, he gave you part of the plunder and says, here you go. And he's going to fill the whole universe. Now, I want to do this, if you don't mind. If you go to these notes, and I've been trying to get to these notes for like sometime 1st of December, I'm on page 8 of this last time. We'll probably look at this, I hope. What time is it getting to be? I'm on the top of page 9. The second bullet point, Paul is using this as a victorious proclamation. Christ has won this spiritual victory. There's no doubt about that. The third point, the conquering king would share his spoils with his people. Okay. He'd receive them from the captives and then distribute them to his loyal subjects. So they'd pick everything up, they'd bring it, lay it before the king, and then he'd begin to distribute things out. If it be land, if it be possessions, if it be money, wealth, positions in the empire, he'd distribute these things out. Now, one thing I'll point out, so I don't forget, sometimes captives were taken, brought into the kingdom, and then transformed and sent back out to rule for their new king. For example, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were Jews taken in the first captivity in 605, put through extensive training, and then put back into the service of the king Nebuchadnezzar. They were Jews who were taken captive by the king, but he retrained them to serve himself. So sometimes you see these captives, in even in history, being taken captive and not just sold in the marketplace or put on a cross or fed the lions or being put in prison. They're being brought in to be retrained, reprogrammed. You're too valuable. You're going to be a representative back to your own people. And basically, Daniel would be a representative back to the Jewish people. He was one of the royal children brought into Nebuchadnezzar's court, trained, and now is serving Nebuchadnezzar as an example to all the captives. Look, Nebuchadnezzar has Daniel, and Daniel is helping Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see how that would take place. He'd have a direct route back to the Gentiles, or in our case, back to the Gentiles, the unbelievers. The next point, Jesus has taken the authority and given it to us, Ephesians 3:10. The major deviation from the Old Testament to Paul's quote is changing this right here. This is like the fifth bullet point, and this can cause some confusion. Receive gifts from men to gave gifts to men. And that can be explained as simply as this. He's received gifts from men. Maybe they're playing like Hezekiah when he was brought before, he sent gifts to Sennacherib. In that case, Sennacherib would receive the gifts, but then he would give them to other people. So that could be as simple as you're going to receive the gifts before you can give the gifts. And Paul's just using that idea. These bullet points right here. There is no located Hebrew text or Greek text of this psalm being written this way. So what Paul does right here, it's not like, well, there's different ways of translating this. We've found no Hebrew text or any Greek text. That'd be the Septuagint. Now, if you're with me, that's good. If you're not, just take a break, get your phone out, look at something on Facebook or something for a moment. But you can't say, well, Paul's quoting a different translation. This is why I challenged a group of kids one time in school who were saying, why is this important? And I just destroyed their whole Bible knowledge by taking them to the same. Look at this. Paul quotes Psalm 68. Oh, yeah, read it. Well, it's not even the same thing. Right. See, the Bible's not true. And then they're all mad at me. Because I try and teach them, then they're all mad at me. They just want to believe the Bible's true, but once you challenge it, they're all idiots. So right here, here's the answer to the question. You can't find any text, so it's not there. There is a Targum that reads this way that is found in Peshitta. Okay, now watch this. A Targum is an ancient Aramaic paraphrase or interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. When the people came back out of captivity, like in Nehemiah's day, Ezra's day, on into Jesus' day, they're losing Hebrew. So they had to take the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, you can't read Greek. I can't read Greek. You have to take it and translate it into English. Now, there's a variety of English translations. Some of them are merely paraphrases. And you know some paraphrase translations. Probably one of the best translations is the English Standard Version because it tries to tell you the word-for-word meaning as close as they can. But some paraphrases, again, I don't want to offend somebody. It's like the Living Bible. I'm from the 70s. There's like the Living Bible. You read it, it's like, what? It sounds like some flower child wrote it from the 70s. It's like, what? Everything's just like, it's like a, that's not even what it says. But it's nothing wrong with it. And again, if you're using a Living, whatever, I'm sorry. Because all that, the Message Bible could be another example. I like the Message Bible, but there's a pastor, I almost remembered his name. He took it and just writes it in a way that his people can read. He's doing nothing more than what I'm doing today. I'm taking the text and explaining it, but they're doing it in a quicker way, putting it in a paraphrase. Instead of trying to do all this, you just read, this is what he's trying to say. And so there's nothing wrong with a paraphrase. So same thing here. There is a Targum that is in the Aramaic, written for people in the early church and the Hebrews, that is a paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible of this type from about the first century. And it is, as Hebrew is declining, and that is the way it is written in the paraphrase. We have found that. So Paul is not quoting straight out of a Hebrew text, nor is he quoting from a Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew. He could be translating or pulling this verse out of one of these paraphrases in Aramaic and saying this is what is meant. Also, a peshitta is a standard version of the Bible for churches in Syriac, a direct or Aramaic tradition. In this translation, the Syriac, it is believed the Old Testament was translated directly into Hebrew. And so there's your examples right here. So, the other thing that I need to point out is he's also using a style of teaching. The rabbis, for example, and people do this notoriously. This is many times why church services for me and for other people are just so anemic. Because you go, it's like, You don't think the Bible's important enough and the context. You have to read this verse and create your own context so it makes application in your life. And in the process of diluting it to your daily activity in 2019 is like, not even close. And you think you're serving people a service by trying to make an application to their life from a text that completely taken out of context. So, one of the things the rabbis did was that very thing. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Paul's doing it right here. You remember Psalm 68 was talking about Yahweh in the Old Testament marching off into battle against the Egyptians or the Canaanites or against the Assyrians, leading his people in victory, coming back, being seated back on the throne, and people bringing in the plunder in a victorious proclamation or procession back to him and worshiping, and all the Gentiles hearing about it. For example, when Sennacherib's 185,000 people died, the first people that showed up was the Babylonians who've been having trouble with the Assyrians. They came to pay homage to Hezekiah. How did no one else could stop him? How did you do this? The Gentiles heard Hezekiah. They came to pay tribute. Wow, this was amazing. And then Isaiah came and talked to Hezekiah about that situation. That was the situation there. Paul is now taking that Psalm 68, bringing it over here and making an application. He's taking it out of the context, bringing it over here and saying, now, that's why, that is why it is written. This is the situation, this is the process, but it makes perfect application right here. This is the same thing that took place. In Paul's case, the way the Lord moved in the Old Testament, going into victory against physical battles, makes complete sense, exactly what Jesus did on the cross, but he wasn't fighting the Romans, he was fighting the spiritual powers. So Paul takes a rabbi style of teaching and brings it over here and makes application. By doing that, he may need to change those words. He takes people captive, but if he takes people captive, he also set captivity free. If he takes captives captive, he brings the plunder. What's he going to do with all the plunder? He doesn't need it. He's going to give it to his people. He's going to put people in positions of authority to rule his new kingdom expanses. Or he's going to take all this gold. I don't need all the gold. I'm going to put it back in the economy. I'm going to take these, and he's going to distribute. Instead of just piling up all the gifts and trying to be the king of everything, he's going to put people in positions, give them authority, give them possessions to do the ruling along with him. And so Paul is using, again, there's no problem here. He's using a paraphrase that was in existence, we have found it, that was used in the Syrian churches. And he's referring to using a style of teaching in the parentheses that is saying the very same thing. This is what was taking place. This is what it says in the Old Testament. This is what was taking place on the cross. And now it leads right back into this. And again, you could have done this in 4 minutes instead of 4 months or 4 weeks, however I did it. I'm going to read this again. Verse 7, after talking about unity, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We now have this grace, something that Christ has given to us. This is why it says, and now he quotes from an Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew, when he ascended on high, right out of Psalm, after the victory, he ascends back to his throne, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. He leads captives captivity. In other words, he brings the captives and sets them free. Those are people coming out of the tombs. They're set free. They were captives of death, but now they're set free. They're going to die again to be resurrected. And gave gifts to men. And now he's going to talk about this. He describes this in parentheses. What does he ascend mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? That's where the battle was fought. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. His intention is to fill the whole universe with what he's about to say. Verse 11. Now he goes back to the text of what we're talking about. It was he, Jesus, the one who left and descended to have a victory, a military victory campaign into the spiritual realms. It was he who ascended after his ascension and leading captivity captive, it was he who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. This is what he's distributing. This is the plunder. Some of these people may have been the captives that were taken. They're taken captive out of the world by Christ. They're converted like Nebuchadnezzar converted Daniel and Shadrach and put back into service to help rule and reign for him. He gave them positions of authority and power to help him rule and reign. It says, and the reason for it is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So in other words, he names five, and we'll start talking about these next week. He names five apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, five specific gifts that are named. And these five gifts are to help prepare the body of Christ. Everybody in the body of Christ has a part, but these five are named separately. There's another whole list other places. This is not an exhaustive list. But they're named specifically to help prepare, to train, to help you identify and get ready to understand the concept so that you can go off and embrace your gift, your work, your calling, whatever it is. And as we all do our work, the body of Christ will be built up until we reach unity, notice, in the faith. Not unity in love. You're going to have to reach unity in faith, in knowledge, in this concept of the kingdom of God. And then once you understand this faith, now you can begin to function in love and build yourself up, because the whole thing, it's going to say, is held together by love, of working with each other, knowing how important it is that this body functions. But it's not just, you know, empty-headed, air-brained, have no concept, we're just all going to just work together. Now you're right back in the world. You are still in a spiritual warfare. You're going to have to understand the battle situation. You have to understand what's going on. And when you reach this unity of faith, you hold yourself together in this love, and Christ is going to fill the universe. He's going to fill history through his church. And this whole book right here, Ephesians, is talking to the church about the church. It's glorifying God. It's explaining things. But it's trying to tell the church, you are the purpose. It is through the church, he's already said, that rulers and authorities are going to come to an understanding of what God is revealing himself in a way he's never been revealed in history, never been understood. He can only be understood as he is through the church, who is born again, has the life of God, has the Spirit of God, has the Word of God, and is part of his body. You're understanding things that can never be understood. Peter says even angels long to look into these things. And Paul says here, angels are learning about what's going on in the universe for what God is doing in his church. To dismiss this is basically a criminal offense against the body of Christ. To dismiss this and go off on some tangent, go back into the world and do some idiotic, worldly thing, and abandon this mission is to abandon the whole purpose of what Christ has been doing throughout history to get to this place, to give you these gifts, to put you in this position, to help fill the universe with his presence through. He could have done it by himself, but he's chosen to do it with us and through us, and Paul's not done talking about it. We'll pick it up some more next week. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for your time. I hope it's helpful. If not, just, you know, read it yourself. And sometimes I feel bad because I just seem like I just ramble on and on. I remember Zach always telling me when he was here, he says, and you think this too, I know you do. It's like, Dad, you just repeat yourself over and over and over. He said, we could go every 5 weeks. You know, like some people are gone for the winter, they go down south. And they know that when they come back, we're going to have progressed two verses. They haven't missed a thing. It's like, you can be gone for 6 weeks, and back, he's like, he's still trying to point the same thing out. I apologize. That is a weakness that I have. So I understand that. So I do appreciate you overlooking that and trying to work through that. Father, we thank you again for the things you've shown us. We thank you for the truth you've given to us. We ask that we may understand these things. We may apply them to our life. And we ask that we may rise up and be the church you've called us to be at this time in history, in a time our nation so much needs the truth and the reality of the kingdom of God. We ask that we might be the fragrance of Christ to help encourage believers, people that are seeking the truth, that we might be those that help encourage them to proceed. And also those who have decided to walk away, that we'd help confirm their rejection of Jesus Christ and work themselves in a place of where maybe they can be reached by someone else or move on into their judgment. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.